Well, friends, it's Bible trivia time. Here's a question for you. In Matthew's account of the birth story, the nativity, travelers from the east come to visit Jesus sometime after he was born. How many of them were there, and who are they? Now, if you just started humming or maybe singing We Three Kings, you know your hymnody well. But alas, it was a trick question, because in the pages of Scripture, we actually are never told how many visitors come to visit Jesus in Matthew's account. Tradition associates the three gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh with three visitors, but the Bible doesn't actually tell us that there are three. Now, tradition has also depicted these visitors as kings or sometimes as wise men, but actually they weren't kings at all. Rather, they were magi. Now, the word magi comes from the Greek word magoi, which is the plural of the Greek magos, from which we get our English word magician. Now, according to historical records, the magi were most likely scholars of the stars. We would describe them as both astronomers and astrologers, meaning that they studied the movements of the stars as well as what they thought was the meaning of the movement of the heavens. So because of their skill in deciphering the movements and the supposed meaning of the heavens for the meaning of life, they were considered men of wisdom, but the people of Israel, the central people in God's story, would not have regarded them that way. And that's because they were Gentiles. They were outsiders from another race. Likely, the Magi hailed from the Babylonian and later the Persian empires. And they were considered idolaters because they worshipped other gods than Israel's God, Yahweh. So, for a first century listener to Matthew's account of Jesus' birth, the arrival of the Magi on the scene would likely have been met with surprise and with some skepticism, because these were not good guys. They were outsiders who would have been considered unworthy of worshiping Israel's Messiah. And yet the irony is that these outsiders are the ones who seek, find, and worship the Messiah, while the Jewish insiders, especially the Jewish leadership as represented by Herod and later by the Pharisees, seek to eliminate Israel's long-awaited king. The Magi are walking illustrations of God's grace being extended to those who, according to Israel's understanding of the law, didn't deserve God's grace. Our sermon this morning tells the story of Jesus' birth from the perspective of one of these magi, but this is a creative rendering. It's based on historical imagination that's guided by Matthew's gospel account, but it's basically a supposal, filling in a lot of the details that Matthew doesn't provide us. Like all the other gospel accounts of the Nativity, including what the experiences of Mary, Joseph, or the shepherds might have been like, Matthew leaves much to be imagined from the perspective of the Magi. And so this extended monologue that will function in the place of the sermon offers an imaginative interpretation of what the experience of discovering Jesus might have been like, according to one of these scholars from the East. So let's hear now together God's word from Matthew chapter 2, and then let us imagine what it might have been like to journey with the Magi to worship the newborn King of the Jews. From Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose ahead of them, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Some people's lives revolve around the pursuit of power, recognition, wealth. Others' lives spin majestic stories of love and beauty and meaning. But I have spent my life searching for wisdom, tuning my ear to hear the melodies of truth wherever I can find them, hunting for treasures of knowledge even in the most unlikely locations. I have studied everything from the vast expanse of the heavens to the minutiae of words and numbers. That's why I knew that this discovery was so significant. I had seen surprising phenomena in the heavens before, but the day this first appeared, I knew immediately this was different. Pandemonium broke out in the royal court as the other astrologers and I struggled to divine the meaning of this celestial orb. Could it be that our own astrological traditions had nothing to say about the sudden appearance of this star? It was not often that my knowledge of the heavens failed me in interpreting significant events in the kingdom. And yet, my mind wandered back to my ancestors of old, whose wisdom had also failed them in the royal courts of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Time and again, the Chaldean Magi's wisdom failed in illuminating King Nebuchadnezzar's experiences and dreams. But, as legend has it, there was one outsider whose wisdom never failed the king. He was an exile from the tiny nation of Israel. And this outsider didn't worship the gods of Babylon. Instead, he clung to his belief in only one God, whom he called Yahweh. And yet, as insignificant as one God seems in the face of the giant Babylonian pantheon of gods, Daniel insisted that his God would provide all the wisdom that Daniel needed. And time and again, Daniel was right. The wisdom from his God, Yahweh, brought the Chaldean Magi to their knees in humility. Could it be that this same story is unfolding again? Could the predictions and patterns from centuries of studying the heavens once again be insufficient? I knew that it would be unpopular with my colleagues to turn to sources outside of our own Persian tradition. And yet, my thirst for knowledge had led me to streams of water outside of my own tradition before. So I went to the library in search of the Hebrew Scrolls of Wisdom. How could this tiny collection of Hebrew literature reveal all that Daniel and his people needed to know about the meaning of life? And yet, as I began deciphering the scrolls, I realized that once again, Daniel and his people knew something about which my own celestial tradition was completely silent. Could this star that had mystified us magi be the same star signaling the birth of a king, according to these Hebrew scriptures? The king of Daniel's little nation, the Jews, and yet a king more powerful than any ruler the world has ever known. In undertones, I told my colleagues what I had discovered. Most shook their heads in disbelief, but a few looked at me with wonder. Those few were eager to learn more, and so we set out. When you hear King of the Jews, you logically deduce Land of the Jews, Palace of the Jews, but logic simply wasn't enough this time, and that became quite apparent the moment we met the Jews' king. As we regaled Herod with stories of our long journey and the discovery of the prophecy about the star that signaled the birth of the Jewish king, we saw all the warning signs emerge in Herod's demeanor. A barely concealed panic flooded over him. Herod's interest in our knowledge of this baby's birth became too intense, almost dangerous. So we returned to the road. The long journey on which we had embarked got even longer as we followed the star into the middle of nowhere in the Judean countryside. But there, in the countryside, is where the star came to rest. That is where we found him. This king showed no panic at the threat of losing his power, for he seemed to possess no power at all. The boy was small and helpless in his young mother's arms. My pride, in all of my accumulated wisdom, slid from my shoulders where I had worn it like a mantle. I didn't fully understand it, but somehow in that moment, everything that I had spent my life searching for seemed fulfilled. Could it be that this simple boy was the embodiment of all truth, all beauty, all knowledge, all wisdom? This boy's story was going to be so much bigger than I could even comprehend. Long ago, the wisdom of the Jewish god Yahweh brought the Chaldean magi to their knees in humility. Here again, we magi knelt in humility before the wisdom of Yahweh, wrapped in fragile human flesh. I knelt at Jesus' feet and laid all of my treasure down, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, yes, but also the treasure of my knowledge, my pursuit of perfection, all that I had spent my life striving to achieve, I laid it all down before him. Even as a pagan, as an outsider, as a diviner of stars rather than a scholar of scripture, I worshipped this foreign king, hoping that somehow he was my king too. Back home, years later, I returned to my studies, but with a new perspective. After that first encounter with him face to face, I could only follow him from afar. So from the royal courts in Persia, I watched and I listened for signs of his ascendancy, wondering who else would realize that he deserved gold and frankincense, honor and homage. I often thought about the myrrh that we had brought him. It's a precious spice found only here in the East. But what had prompted us to bring the myrrh to a young child, a spice that is only used to anoint a buried body? I wondered what Jesus' family had done with the myrrh. I hoped they hadn't needed to use it. For years, I didn't hear anything about the king of the Jews, but then, after some 3 decades, the rumor mills began to turn. A new teacher had emerged in Judea. He wasn't a king, but the people followed him. Not a political leader, but the crowds hung on his philosophies. Not powerful in name or status, and yet he worked signs and wonders. Could this be him? Could this be the child I had encountered so many years before? And then I heard his name, Jesus of Nazareth. It was him. But I never heard of him wearing gold or living in luxury as you would expect of a king. Instead, he wandered the hillsides. He kept company with the poor and reached out to those on the margins, the outsiders. And then he got arrested. They say the soldiers who killed him hammered in a sign that said, King of the Jews, to the same wood that held his flesh in place. The irony is almost as chilling as the mockery itself. Did these soldiers not know what they were doing? Did the religious leaders of Israel not see in him what I saw all those long years ago, revealed when he was only a child? Did they not see how this story was supposed to unfold? Why did heaven itself not intervene in his death as it had done in the heavens at his birth? A king crucified, wisdom stripped bare and hung on a cross. Taken down from the cross as Jesus lay helpless in his mother's arms, just like when I had first met him. Did she finally use that myrrh? The burial spice that we had brought with us from the east? I wish we had not brought him the myrrh. This was not how Jesus' story was supposed to end. But perhaps it is not the end. If the rumors are true, it may be the case that Jesus has defied logic once again. Could it really be that he lives once more? That he has defied death itself? I would give all of my knowledge, all of my wisdom, to ascertain if these rumors are true, that he lives again. And yet, while I wait in this uncertainty, I hope and I believe, as I did so many years ago in Bethlehem. For I am a pursuer of faith now, above all else, more than all the stars and the certainty and the knowledge in the world, I hope. My life has taken on a new chapter, because now I know what I once did not know, that placing my hope in Jesus is the greatest wisdom of all.